Yes, I'd like to welcome you to the next episode of Crosscut Maker Podcast, I guess is what I've been calling it now. And if you have been tuning in over the past 2 months or so, I've been doing pretty much all eschatology. I haven't been doing all eschatology, most of the things I've been doing recently online, social media interaction, and you can find me on Crosscut Maker on pretty much Instagram, Twitter, Facebook, Reddit, and Pinterest are the five main platforms that I engage in. And I've been doing just interaction, and I post things. And I've been cutting back a little bit on the eschatology because I did feel like I got out of balance on that. But with the podcast, I'm pretty much going to stick to my plan of only doing an update every now and then on current events and how they deal with eschatology. And if you have listened to me at all, you know that I really didn't start even doing the prophetic tracking until about a year ago, and then everything, of course, in 2020 kicked in, and it really just kind of accelerated my desire to share what I see as it lines up with Scripture. Is the only thing I'm interested in is legitimate biblical indicators that we are approaching the end of the age. And I do believe, I'm firm that we are, nobody knows for sure, but I'm firm, about 99%, that we are approaching the end of the age. And the next biblical event would be, in my opinion, the rapture of the church, which would precede the things. Now, you can't see, there's nothing to indicate to us when that will happen. What is called an imminent event. There's no sign. It's a signless event, and it's an imminent event. That means it can happen anytime. It could happen 5 seconds from now, or it could happen 5,000 years from now. And the Lord is clear that no one knows the day or the hour of that event. And so anybody who calls a date for the rapture, or even indicates that it could be more likely on a certain feast day or anything else, I don't think that's something you should, certainly not date setting. But any kind of an indication that we would be able to narrow down the day of the rapture, I believe, is something to be avoided. But what I think you can see are, again, this is all assuming that the rapture precedes the tribulation period. And if you've heard me before, I'm like about 93% pre-tribulation rapture. And then I'm about 5% post-tribulation rapture. At the very end, and I'm about that leaves 2% in the middle, mid-trib. So that's the degree of confidence that I would say the rapture event will happen before the tribulation period. But regardless of when the timing of the rapture is, what you can see, and I believe we've been through the scriptures that talk about how you are able to see the end of the season of the end, I guess is the best way to put it. You can. You know, Jesus says to lift up our heads when we see these things beginning to happen, these birth pangs that begin to happen, that as they increase, we can see. I think a Christian who is in Scripture and does study eschatology, you can see by certain things that happen in the tribulation period how that they would need to be set up for that to occur. And that's the things that we can see happening now. Again, I was beginning to really focus on the interest in Israel and the Third Temple last year. That was kind of the real big in how they have the Sanhedrin ready, they have the utensils ready, they're developing the red heifer. They're really taking that seriously now. They want the Third Temple now. And that is, to me, the biggest piece of the puzzle that you can see. Because the next temple will be the one the Antichrist sits in. It's an invalid temple. It's a godless temple. Because they're going to go back to sacrificing animals. And of course, that's sinful now because Jesus Christ fulfilled all those. Those were all nullified. The veil was torn when he took his last breath. The new covenant was ratified. The old covenant was nullified. So any animal sacrifices going forward, at least until his return, will be invalid and sinful. And so the next temple will be a temple they should not build because their intention is not to honor their Messiah, but to, resume the animal sacrifices, atone for sin, all the things that were old covenant that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so that was when I noticed, okay, this is really getting legitimate here, that this is a possibility and it begins to progressing towards that and not turning around. And then some other events, just Israel seeking peace and you know, Israel, I'm sorry, Turkey, Iran, and Russia forming an alliance, and they're becoming more and more aggressive, and we're going to deal with that a little bit today. And some other, and noticing the Pope, Pope Francis, trying to, over the past, I'd say, 4 or 5 years, really pushing for ecumenism, that all the religions would join together. And of course, that's something that will happen in the tribulation period. There will be a one world religion for the first 3.5 years, where every single religion is melded together, or at least tolerated. Everything's tolerated, and we have this one, under this one blanket. Now, at the midpoint, when the Antichrist sits in the temple, he destroys the one world religion, and he demands everybody to worship him. So it's just the first 3.5 years that you'll have that one world religion, but you can see that forming now. Serious, you know, there's a video I got posted on my website that shows the Pope and all these, the leaders of each of the religions, basically saying the same thing. Let's find some things that we agree on and meld together into a worship of God, quote unquote, some kind of a generic God that we all can agree on. And again, that's scripturally sinful to join with a false religion at all. If anybody doesn't profess that Jesus Christ is God, it's a false religion. And of course, we know Judaism would reject that. Islam would reject that. You know, Hinduism, all of those would reject that Jesus Christ is the one true God. And there's the dividing line. Is everybody believes in a God. Every religion, false religion, has a God, quote unquote, but is it the God of the scripture? And if it's not, Jesus Christ, the man Jesus Christ, is also the one true God. It's a false God. But anyway, so I started noticing that real serious push. It's been developing over decades, but really the push got accelerated the last couple years especially. And so some other things, you know, just began to pique my interest, and I really got serious about it and started talking about it, started making some actually some gospel tracks with that information on it. And then, of course, 2020 happened. Everything went nuts, and with the coronavirus, and with the riots, and with the incredible natural disasters, and the wildfires, and the hurricanes, and there's another one coming tomorrow, I believe, tomorrow morning, in the Gulf again. And it's Hurricane Delta. So we've already gone all the way through the alphabet, and we're, I don't know how far into the Greek alphabet now, but I can't remember that ever happening. And it's just like every other day there's something incredible happened. Of course, since we last had a podcast, President Donald Trump got the coronavirus, and that was kind of the big deal, and it seems like he's going to be okay by it. But it's just like, I remember the news flash dinged on my phone. I was waking up to go cut grass, and I saw this Donald Trump got in Melania got coronavirus, and I was just like, it didn't even stun me. It's like, I was sitting there thinking to myself, the President of the United States just got, tested positive for a pandemic. And it just doesn't even raise your blood pressure at all. That's just how incredible things are. And of course, you know, the coronavirus, I wasn't overly concerned with his life, but he is 74 and whatever. But it seems like he's going to be okay, and that's a good thing. I pray for Donald Trump's salvation. Is what I pray for. He talks the Christian language, and he says Lord and Savior, and he hangs out with Christian ministers. Some are wolves, some are legitimate. But you can tell by his pride, his ongoing, continuous pride, practicing of megalomaniac pride. In my opinion, he's not a saved man. So I pray for. I was hoping that would humble him a little bit, but if you know how that all he came out of that, and tore his mask off, posed for the cameras, and it was just really kind of absurd to me. But anyway, so that was the events of this week, and it's just like, what's next week, or what, you know, you just don't know what's coming. It's just hitting so hard, and that's why I do believe ever since the beginning of this year we've been in birth pangs. They're just accelerating now, and that's what I've been trying to warn people about, saying if these are biblical global birth pangs, and I believe they are, I'm highly convinced of that. I don't know for sure, can't be dogmatic. But if they are, they don't turn around. It just keeps accelerating, and so I think that's what you're seeing here. Is there's no There's no end in sight, and every day it seems to be something else. And praise the Lord, He's protected me and my family in this area so far, where we haven't been impacted by some catastrophic natural disaster, or we have the riots. We've had some riots across the river in Louisville, Kentucky, but we have been kept safe, and I'm thankful for that. So, but anyway, so, you know, everybody's talking in 2020. Whether they have any biblical knowledge at all, they recognize something is different. And so everybody's talking about how the world is, and it's almost incredible. And so I've been doing these updates and just are doing talking about eschatology a little more, and how it lines up with Scripture, and the things that you can see. And I do believe we're very, very close to the tribulation period. And that gives that brings us to the couple topics that I noted that I wanted to talk about today, or am I on this latest update? Let's see what I have here. I've been doing about every other week, but I'm really not doing them on a schedule. I just kind of, whenever I notice a few things happening that could tie into eschatology, then I'll make enough notes to where I'll want to speak about them, and then I'll make a brief little podcast about them. But like I said, I really have been, I got swallowed up in the politics, got swallowed up in the current events, and you know, it started by, I think, a righteous trying to warn and see what's coming to. You can go overboard real quick, and I was spending all my time watching politics, and I typically stay away from politics because I think the Christian's call is primarily spiritual ministry and gospel ministry and biblical teaching and those things, and the politics is very, very worldly and could suck you in fast. All right. But anyway, the United Nations, they had their, I think we talked a little bit about this on the last update, but they had their general meetings. And just basically to sum it up, is they all were saying best about the same thing. All the world leaders, and including the Pope, were saying about the same thing, that we have global problems and they require global solutions. No more borders, no more nations, no more. It's just we need everything governed by an elite group of people. And of course, that lines up perfectly with what we've been talking about. Is if you've listened, I actually did a podcast on how the Antichrist ends up in leadership, and it doesn't start with just one guy taking over the world. It starts with 10 leaders, 10 elite leaders, probably political leaders, I imagine. Most of them, if not all of them, I would guess. It starts with 10. And I've become more and more convinced that he's not one of the 10. He's not one of the 10. I think Scripture teaches, I went back and forth on this for a while, where I thought he was one of the 10, and then he ends up getting sole power. But I don't believe he's one of the first 10. I think he takes out 3 of the first 10, and then the rest of the ones left, the 7 left, submit to him. And so I don't believe, this is one of the things I'm going to talk about today, is I don't believe that anybody in political power right now, if we're, and assuming we're very close, I guess, is what I would have to say. I'm going on the assumption that we would be very close, is I don't believe anybody in political power right now will be the Antichrist. That he is somebody who is either, it will be a newcomer who has not been, who's not currently in political office and it never has been, or in my opinion more likely somebody who previously was in power. And so that's just kind of what I've come to the conclusion of with how the Antichrist comes to power. Is there's going to be, when the, in my, this just the summary of my speculation here, is when the rapture happens, it's like the final global birth pain that creates an environment of chaos beyond anything we've seen, and we've seen a lot of chaos this year. And the world will turn, in my opinion, to the United Nations, because that's where all the global, that's, if you had a global government right now, it would have to be in the United Nations. That's where it would naturally come from. And they would set it up as a coalition of 10. And whether that be 10 regions, 10 nations, 10 political leaders, it's just Scripture teaches that there's 10 horns that begin this process. And so I think you'll have 10 leaders come out of the United Nations, probably the people you'd think of. I don't even want to really name names, but just the people you think of, the people in political power right now, who would be given the task to save the world, basically. Hey, well, this is it's completely the rapture of the church. If it does precede the tribulation period, and I believe it does, will create more anarchy than the coronavirus and the Black Lives Matters and the natural disasters and the wildfires and whatever else you can think of, all wrapped up into one. It'll just be a traumatic event that I believe the world will hear and see, and it just will be something that shakes the world to its core, creates anarchy, and then they're gonna get what they want. What they've been talking about at the United Nations is global solutions to global crises, and so then they will do that, and the world will accept that. They will turn to these 10, and they will begin to govern. But it's not very long that the 10, again, the scripture seems to say there's 10, and then 3 of them are eliminated, uprooted by the one who comes along. And so I've talked about whether that's assassination or he just removes them somehow from political power. I would just imagine it would probably be some kind of an assassination event. And then the 7 left will give their power all to one guy. So it goes from 10 to 7 to 1. The others will rule underneath him, but they will be subject to the one guy. There will be one guy who makes the peace agreement with Israel. That's what triggers the tribulation period. And it has to be, it's a one guy who does it. And I'm really going to talk about the Abraham Accords. We talked about that. I do believe that's the process that will be adjusted and confirmed to trigger the tribulation period with a 7-year peace agreement. So I tell everybody, see a 7-year peace agreement, you have entered the tribulation period. That's biblically how that begins. We're not in the tribulation period now. Interacting with somebody a couple weeks ago, said, I heard the next seal or the next trumpet blows, the 6th trumpet. And I'm like, well, we haven't even had the first seal break. There's seals, and then there's trumpets, and there's bowls that represent the judgments in the book of Revelation. And the first seal is the peace agreement involving Israel and the Antichrist. So that's the first thing that happens. It's a very specific time period, 7 years. And so, but anyway, not to chase all that. I've addressed most of that on other podcasts. But so the United Nations and the Pope was there, basically all saying the same thing. And they're just calling for global solutions. And my next subject was the debate, which up until even before the debate, the world is not very satisfied with the two candidates that we have for president of the United States, who is still the most powerful man in the world. We're kind of dwindling a little bit on that, but the president of the United States is still, I believe, the most powerful man in the world. And people are very dissatisfied with Donald Trump. I personally, like I said, I just said earlier that I do not believe he's converted. I believe he's lost, and I can't listen to him talk longer than 2 minutes. Because that pride just goes right through me. I hate it. But he, politically speaking, I think he's done very well, in my opinion. He's done some bold things that most politicians wouldn't do because, quite frankly, I don't think he cares what people think. And so I think he's done a lot of good things. But anyway, people hate him or people love him. And so he's a very, very polarizing guy. And according to the numbers, he's down pretty bad to Biden. Now, the problem with Biden is Biden is just not in good shape. I don't think it's anything anybody would deny. He looks very fragile, and I hate that for him too. He's not a saved man. He's a devout Roman Catholic, and so I worry about his soul too. But just physically, he doesn't seem like a person who could hold up. And I think the Democrats see that too. And so you got this anyone else attitude in the way I kind of say it is especially after watching that debate. I mean, I couldn't believe. I really try and stay away from politics because they just get me sucked into the worldliness. And it's just, nonstop flesh fighting and bickering and bragging and everything else. And I just don't want to hear it. I know where I stand politically, and I pretty much vote, and that's it, typically. But watching this, I'm like, okay, this is almost must-see TV. Biden, they've been tearing at each other in the press every day, and they're going to be face-to-face now. Let's see how this goes. And I didn't know anything about the rules, that they're going to be allowed basically to just free-for-all, and Wallace was trying to do a little bit, but But it was just really, really unprofessional. And president, we're talking about, you have a president, current president of the United States, and a vice president who's vice president for 8 years, professional politicians here. And they both acted. Now, you can say one more than the other, and if I had to, I'd say Trump acted much worse. Even though I'll vote for him. But he acted much worse. Almost unbelievably embarrassing for a president to act like that. But Biden called him a clown and told him to shut up, and he was acting very unprofessional himself. It was just a bad, bad night. And I lasted 10 minutes, and then I caught some highlights, and I caught the worst of it in my 10 minutes, I guess. But it was just a really bad debacle. Which, the reason I bring it up is because it does kind of, in my opinion, enforce that whole idea of we don't have very good options right now. And so even people in the United States, if another global event were to happen, would have no problems probably turning. If we had a very strong popular president, then he probably would be the natural one to take leadership in some kind of a global government. And I'm not saying they won't be involved in that. Whoever gets elected could very likely be, I would say, would be one of the 10. But there's no real call for somebody in political office, especially the president or the candidate to be president in the United States. It is really kind of discouraging. Again, I'm not really even saying my own opinion here. Which I said, politically, I think Trump's done about as well as he can. The coronavirus was, I don't believe you can blame him for that. The riots he's tried to control, but bottom line, again, I don't put my hope in politics. I don't put my hope in Donald Trump. I put my hope in Jesus Christ alone. And that's the easy thing to get sucked into. If you start paying too much attention to politics, then you'll put your hope and heart upon Donald Trump real quick. And that's not what we are to do as Christians. He is a fallen, very likely unconverted man. But anyway, the attitude is nobody's really happy with anybody. So that, to me, creates an atmosphere for a global governance, and in particular for somebody who's not in power right now. So I call that the anyone else attitude, and that just, well, hopefully the next debate will be better and it'll be more civilized, and we can actually have some kind of a normal last couple, 3 or 4 weeks here, where we could have just some civility, but I don't see that happen. So that was the second thing. United Nations was the first thing, the debate and how it really points to nobody's satisfied with those two candidates. Is point number two. And then the Pope came out. He was also involved in the United Nations, as I mentioned, but he also came out with his encyclical. And basically the same thing with what he said in the United Nations. And that was, his encyclical was called Brothers All, which you can see the idea there. Is everybody in the world just one big happy family, and so he basically condemned all economic, geographic, and religious borders, calling again for global solutions to global problems. And so that encyclical aggravated a lot of people, including some Roman Catholics, because it really does. You can clearly see, and this is not anything new for him, is he's not even Catholic. The whole joke, like if you wanted to say something was certain, you'd say, is the Pope Catholic? And the answer, rhetorically, was presumed to be yes. Of course the Pope's Catholic. If anybody's Catholic, it's the Pope. But you can't even say that joke anymore or you can't even use that phrase anymore because the Pope is not even Catholic. He is acknowledged Muslims as brothers and many other things that, again, he's a universalist, is what he is. And he just confirmed that in that encyclical. It's humorous to a certain degree watching people try and defend and twist and help him out with those things, but it's a hopeless cause, even with Catholic doctrine. Of course, if you know anything about what I believe Roman Catholicism is a false religion because they teach another way to be saved than the Bible does. They don't believe in faith alone. They believe in faith plus works, faith plus sacraments, faith plus confession, faith plus and plus and plus. And I think if you add anything to the perfect work of Christ, or bring any of your own to salvation, it needs to be sinless. Hence, that's the problem, is anything that a human being does for salvation is tainted with sin. And that's why you have to trust in the perfect of who he is, that he's God. He's a truly God and truly man, and you have to trust in his work alone. He lived without sin. He died on a cross for the sins of sinners, and he was raised from the dead. You have to put your hope in completely in him and in what he did. And the Roman Catholic Church teaches the opposite, that if you believe that, you're condemned. So you got opposing views there. And again, I think Scripture is clear that it teaches that you're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. But I don't want to go down that road. I've done a complete podcast on Roman Catholicism and other things. I've got many Roman Catholics that I love dearly, many family members are Roman Catholics, and I try and do the best that I can to explain to them that when they stand before God, they're going to need perfection, perfect holiness. And there's only one way to get that, and that's trusting entirely in Christ. You can't trust in yourself, not even one fraction of 1%, because it's tainted with sin. But anyway, I don't know, chase that rabbit trail, trying to bring myself back here. But the Pope, yeah, he is a universalist, and he is pressing ecumenically hard, and it just further, in my opinion, is pointing to the one world religion that very likely, again, I can't dogmatically say anybody, and I hate to even use any names at all, but he's the one doing it, and people have suggested that he, and I've said myself that I think I had my notation on the website I have. I say, a push for ecumenical one world religion seemingly being led by Pope Francis. And I say, I'm not saying Pope Francis will be the false prophet who leads the one world religion and ultimately serves the Antichrist, but I'm not saying he's not either. At the least, he's building his resume. So he looks an awful lot like the person, the false prophet of the tribulation period. Now, that doesn't mean he will, but he may be setting it up, and then he may not make it. Because whoever it is, whoever the false prophet is, really points to the Antichrist at the midpoint of the tribulation period. And there's a lot of tough times to endure even before then. But anyway, regardless, he looks like he would fit the bill, let's put it that way. He's definitely the mold of the false prophet of the tribulation period. But only God knows if he will fulfill that role, but he's certainly pushing for a one world religion right now. And so that was number three. And then recently, I'm not exactly how to say his name, the president of Turkey, boy, he's an aggressive guy. He's really a troublemaker. He's been stirring up all kinds of stuff. Erdogan, I don't know his first name right offhand, the president. Erdogan, Erdogan. I think you say it a different way, though. But he has been very aggressive towards Israel, and one of my points is, one of the indicators my website is, Russia, Turkey, and Iran all growing in power, forming alliances, and showing aggression towards Israel. And these are the three main countries of these. There's other countries involved. These are the three main countries of the Ezekiel 38-39 war. And so I've been talking about this for a while, where it's really, see, he's very, 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 very anti-Israel. And Russia, not as much publicly, but I think privately they are. But Israel, they just a couple days ago, Netanyahu and Putin had a phone call. And they talk things over, and so it seems like there's at least some civil interaction going on there. But when the time comes, I think it's pretty clear. I was trying to figure out again, trying to time out Ezekiel 38-39 war is almost very difficult to do. And I studied it about a year ago when I started watching Turkey and Iran and Russia form these alliances. I thought, okay, I need to really try and figure out when that invasion happens, because it will happen. There's an invasion that happens. If you just go to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, you'll see this is a latter day invasion of Israel. And to try and sort out when that is, it's difficult, because the couple of the main things that this talks about is that they're in unwalled villages, Israel is. That means their defenses are down. But they feel very safe. They feel very secure at that point of the invasion. And right now, obviously, that's not the case. If anything, but I mean, they're always under attack. You know, There's rockets coming in from Gaza. There's all kinds of attempts at terror. You know, if Iran had their way, they'd just walk right in there and destroy the whole place. They'd fly a nuclear warhead at them as soon as they get one. That's why the world doesn't want them to have one, because they know they actually would use it. But at the time of the Ezekiel 38-39 war, they are secure, and their defenses are down. And that indicates to me that that has to be in the tribulation period, the first half of the tribulation period, because they would have had, because the peace deal that the Antichrist makes with Israel makes Israel feel like, okay, this is the guy. He has solved our problems. We can just relax now. You know, and almost in, I don't know if they would say he's their Messiah. You know, he is the Antichrist, and he's the false shepherd, and all kinds of other language used of him. And but I don't know if they would receive him as their Messiah, but they will definitely believe that he has helped them a whole bunch and solved the world's problems with the 7-year peace agreement. And probably to a point where they, part of that agreement will be the third temple will be built, I believe. That's a big part of how the third temple actually goes up physically. But also, they probably will be required to let down, you know, give up their military defenses and trust in the defense forces of the Antichrist, wherever those would come from. And so that's my opinion, that it just, I don't see how they could be before the tribulation period, because they will not, they're not secure now. They don't feel like they can just let their military guard down. If anything, it's the 180 from that. But when they make the peace agreement with Israel, I mean with the Antichrist, and they will feel like the solution has been made, and they'll feel very comfortable. But at the midpoint of the tribulation period is when the Antichrist turns on them, and Jerusalem and Israel turn into the most unsafe place in the world to be, where it's just run over by the Antichrist's forces. And Jesus says to the Jews at that time, don't turn back. Pray that this doesn't happen on the Sabbath. Pray this doesn't happen when you're pregnant, and all these other teachings that you need to go, and you need to go now, or you won't live. It's time to evangelism and all that will turn off at the midpoint. It goes to the tribulation, to the great tribulation, and that focuses on Israel. And so it will not be an unwalled village at the midpoint on when the Antichrist turns on them and sits in their temple and claims himself to be God. They'll realize then that they made a bad deal. But anyway, so it gives a time period for me between when the peace agreement is signed and the midpoint. Now, what makes it complicated, you know, it'd be like, okay, and I still believe that. I believe that invasion will occur, and it might, in my opinion, it'll be right at the very end of the first half of the tribulation period, where they're still feeling safe, and maybe this is kind of what triggers everything to go haywire anyway. But what makes it difficult to time it out is because, and there's multiple things that are said that make it difficult, but the main thing is that when God destroys the invading armies of the Gog-Magog coalition, it appears to me that Israel and the world will know that he's the Lord, in a sense, and not in a that had to be God doing that kind of generic unsaving way, but I've thought about that, whether the language there used could be interpreted that way, and I don't think it can be. I think it's salvation of Israel when he comes to the rescue of from that invasion. And that happened, and I'm pretty firm that that happens at the end of the tribulation period. And so that's a 3.5-year gap there, from unwalled villages to them saying, you know, believing in Christ and being saved nationally, Israel. And so the best I have is, as I said, the invasion occurs right at the end of the midpoint, or right at the end of the first half of the tribulation, and then it ends. It kind of, for whatever reason, it drags on for 3.5 years until God actually destroys them. That's the best I have with the timing of it. And I've even heard a case made that was, I thought was very sound biblically, that there is all at the end of the millennial kingdom, the unwalled villages, because Jesus Christ is ruling from there, and there is an invasion at the end of the millennial kingdom. That's clear from the end of the book of Revelation, and it refers to Gog. And so when I heard somebody preach on that, and it really convinced me of it, and the only reason I really have changed my mind is because I see what's happening now, beginning last year when I started to see Turkey, Iran, and Russia, I'm like, this just seems to be actually happening, to where that has to be wrong, or in my opinion, it's both. You know, I believe there is an invasion in the tribulation period of Turkey, Iran, and Russia with other nations, and there is a culmination of that God destroys them, and Israel gets saved. They recognize that it was God who did it, and then also that's kind of a future first occurrence of that, and then there's also another fulfillment of that at the end of the millennial kingdom as well. So it's, I kind of do both of that. But I definitely see, just especially with the things happening right now, that Turkey and Iran in particular are very, obviously very aggressive towards Israel. And Russia just kind of there, but you can kind of see by what they do, they're just kind of a little more sneaky about it, that they're not really pro-Israel either. But they're not as nearly as publicly aggressive as the other two. But anyway, this week I saw that Erdogan said, and he had already said that he's seeking to reestablish the Ottoman Empire, which includes Sudan and Libya, which are two other parts of the Ezekiel coalition, and eventually Israel. That's part of the Ottoman Empire there. And Erdogan just said this week that, quote, Jerusalem belongs to Turkey and we will take it. That's an incredible statement for a major political leader of a major country to make. That the city of another country belongs to them and we will take it. I mean, that's mind-boggling. But that, again, just shows you the aggressive nature. And they will, you know, they will invade. And Russia will be with them and Iran will be with them. And it's just amazing. So you just see this developing. And just like with the birth pangs, it's not turning around. Turkey's not going to all of a sudden become friends with Israel unless they just do something to try and take the guard down. So I couldn't believe when I saw that. I thought, that's incredible. And also, you know, the COVID-19 pandemic, collapsing oil prices. They actually went below zero earlier this year, but they've recovered a little bit. But it's still the devastation to the economies of Russia and Turkey and these other countries over there has made them desperate economically. And there now there's developing disputes over oil-rich property in the eastern Mediterranean between Turkey and Greece primarily. But then there's others involved in those disputes, and that includes Israel as well. And possibly leading to the motivation of the Ezekiel 38-39 invasion, and that is to capture spoil and to seize plunder. The motivation of that invasion in Ezekiel 38 is financial. Doesn't appear to be revenge or even religious. It probably has some religious motivations, because obviously Turkey is Islamic and Iran is Islamic. Now, Russia, they don't identify as, you know, they're not to the degree, I don't know what their religion is in Russia particularly. Never studied that. But you know, Iran and Turkey are Islamic, so there's going to be religious motivation included. But the scripture, when it talks about what they did, they came to capture spoils. They came to take what Israel has. And obviously, Israel has been very prosperous. The Lord has blessed them even before He's going to take them through the tribulation period. And so you just see the setup happening where the motivation for the invasion is being set up. And just all these things occurring, converging, are incredible. And so I try not to spend too much time I just kind of pray to the Lord that he would help me to know what I need to know when it comes to these things. But I like I said, I just am more convinced every week that that we are freight training towards the tribulation period. And that's a glorious thing for the Christian, because I believe that the Christians will be will meet the Lord. It's the culmination of world history. It's the return of Jesus Christ. It's the setup of His kingdom. But first, the world has to go through the 7-year time period. And so the intention of what I've been doing for this year, including these updates, is to warn people, is to plant seeds. Is because, again, if I'm right, these things will come to pass. In particular, the temple, the 7-year peace agreement. That's kind of what I always say. I'm planting one seed, in a person's mind about what could be coming very rapidly is a 7-year peace agreement involving Israel. Not 8 years, not 6 years, not like the ones that are going on right now. There's really no absolute time period to them. They're just agreements. And that's why I do believe that this process that has begun is going to be the one that will be adjusted and confirmed. And I think the big gigantic piece of the puzzle will be the Palestinians, obviously, because they're left out. And if you heard the last podcast or two I made or read my website, that the thing that's really different about these peace talks now are the Palestinians no longer have the power to unilaterally thwart the progress of these agreements anymore. I'm not sure if I mentioned it. Yeah, I did mention this. The reason I did the last podcast is Abbas had asked the United Nations to hold an international conference on the Middle East in early 2021 and to bring in all relative parties. But they realize that they cannot, I think they realize that this is going to go forward with or without them, and they're going to be forced to the table. Now, I believe that the Antichrist will be the one who solves all that issue, and I would imagine, just on a human level, that'll be the most difficult peace to bring about, is because, you know, how many people have tried to resolve that conflict, and nobody's been able to do it. Now, there's progress being made, and I think there's going to be more progress made even before the election. There's 6 or 7 other nations that might join these normalization agreements that the UAE and, what's the other nation that's already joined in? I can't think of it right now. But anyway, there's other countries that are supposedly very close to joining into that. But I think everything will be wrapped up in bringing in the Palestinians, just bringing in the whole Middle East, and this guy will, the people will believe that he is the one who has solved all this, all the problems, and including Israel. They will believe that to a point where I do believe that they will let their guard down, and they trust in not the Lord God of Israel, not Jesus Christ. You know, they trust in the armies and the militaries and other people and other nations, and they do that right now. I've said that the two biggest idols of the nation of Israel right now are their military, very overconfident in their military. They've got a strong military. They've got a lot of weapons and a lot of technology. But their hope, that's not God, okay? And so God could have that collapse anytime he wants to. And the United States of America, at least as long as Donald Trump's president, they really trust that we have their back. I say we because I'm an American citizen. And I think that's true. There's some truth in that, but again, he's not God. I laugh by saying that. And so it's idolatry for the nation, for anybody, but especially the nation of Israel, to put their hope in anybody else other than Jesus Christ. And of course, they would reject him outright. So that's the biggest problem Israel has. And I know that'll stay that way until the end of the tribulation period. That's what the tribulation period is all about. Primarily, it's purging Israel to the believing remnant, where God will regenerate every one of them left at the end of the destruction. And then we'll all believe. And then Jesus Christ will be the one who comes and saves them for real. They're going to get a false sense of assurance with the peace agreement, but that's going to fall apart in the middle. And then they're going to realize the horrific mistake they made. And then they will finally receive Christ, and he will be the one, the God-man will be the one to end this and to set up his kingdom. And so that's what this is all about. It's good to talk about, you know, the details of this and study this out, but we always need to do it in, and this is what I struggle with, is not to get wrapped up in the politics, wrapped up in this and that, wrapped up in this and that, and forget what it's about, who it's about. It's about, everything is about God's glory. And God will, he will ultimately bring himself glory by saving Israel spiritually and saving them physically from all of this incredible activity that's going to be going on in the tribulation period. So that went a little longer than I thought it was going to go, but that is the update. And like I said, I always say this, it may be the last update I do, or it may be I may do one in a couple days, or I may do one in a couple weeks, or I may do one in a couple months. I just kind of wait and see what happens. And if there's anything that catches my eye that I think is really notable, I will talk about. But if you're interested and this is the first one you listen to, there's previous, I don't know how many, I think this is update number 5 or 6. I'm not sure. Maybe it's, I think it's 5, but I'm not sure. So there's other updates, but they kind of build on each other. But then there's, before that, I've done some eschatological estimations and kind of talk about the 10, the coalition of 10 and everything, some other topics there that's pretty much all eschatology right now. But bottom line is this, you know, I think it's a blessing and a mercy. And I've said this ever since the COVID-19 happened, you know, where God basically shut the world down. And it's given everybody time to recognize, at least that we should, that this world is not something you can trust. It is very fragile. And even a country like the United States can be brought to its knees by a virus that, quite frankly, doesn't kill a whole lot of people statistically. Not going to get into that debate right now. But it just shows you how God can humble a nation any way he wants to. And in my opinion, he's chosen to do this in a progressive way where it gives people opportunity to see what's coming. But the bottom line is also, you don't know. You could sit there thinking, okay, well, I hear what this guy's saying, and I'll wait to see if what he says comes to pass. And if it does, then I'll believe what he says, and I'll believe the Bible, and I'll believe in Christ. And, well, a couple things. It's not how salvation works. You don't get to pick the time of saving faith is a gift of God, and repentance is something you don't put off. You know, repentance is something that you just can't call your shot like that, biblically. You may think you can, but here's how deception works. If God turns you over to your sin, you could hear every detail told to you how things were going to work out, and you could watch it happen. But if you don't have a new heart, if you have not been born again, you will just explain it all away. Because if you think back to when Jesus Christ was here, I don't know what the percentage is, but the vast majority of people who saw him do his miracles, and these are real, incredible, undeniable miracles that Jesus Christ did, the vast majority of them died in their sins, did not believe. They explained it away. The Pharisees would particularly say, the worst thing, and he did it by the power of Satan. And people would just, for whatever reason, the love for sin in the heart is what makes a person deny anything in front of them. If they don't want to believe, they won't believe, no matter what's in front of them. And so that applies here, where you won't be able to say, all right, if I see this, now the reason I do this is so God would use, it has to come from God, God would use that information that you might have heard and say, all right, I did hear this, and you'd humble yourself, and God would use that to show mercy to you. But I'm saying the attitude of, I'll wait and see, it's a dangerous attitude to have. God commands everyone everywhere to repent and believe now. So that's why I always close these with a gospel presentation, because you may not make it to, if let's just say, assume that everything I'm saying is accurate. I don't know the timetable on it. Could be today. Could be a month from now. Could be a year from now. Or this, even if this is the process, God could stretch it out to 3 or 4 years. And so we might have, I don't know. I'm not claiming to know. I don't like to even speculate on a year, a month, or anything. I really don't. I believe we're imminent, but I don't know that. But regardless, nobody out there listening to this you don't know if you're going to make it through the night. It's a dangerous world. We've noticed that this year. And so the command of Scripture is to repent and believe now. Now, yeah, I'm planting seeds that hopefully God will use down the road for people if for whatever reason somebody would be listening to this in the tribulation period and they hear this talk and the explanation. But the command now is to repent and believe the gospel now. And so I will close this podcast, as I close all podcasts, with I call it a 30-second biblical gospel presentation. You can go to church many churches. We talked about the Roman Catholic Church. They don't have the gospel. There's many churches even that would call themselves Protestant or evangelical. Don't have the gospel. You won't hear the gospel. You'll hear be a good person. You'll hear get baptized. You'll hear all these things to be right with God. That's not how you get right with God, not biblically. Biblically, you get right with God with by repentance and faith. And so here's my presentation that I'd like to give. One day we will all face the one true and living holy God. And you need to have your sins forgiven and be reconciled to Him before that occurs. Salvation, biblically, is about the forgiveness of sins. That's what it's about. It's not about Jesus Christ making you healthier or getting you more money or making your marriage better or making your kids behave or anything like that. None of that is what salvation is. Salvation is being saved from the righteous wrath of God that is due for your sins. That's what salvation is. Benefits of salvation are included in sometimes, sometimes not. Sometimes God, you look at biblical people who got saved, they didn't get healthy. They got killed. They got martyred. And so that's not a promise. But sometimes you get the benefits as well. But salvation is about having your sins forgiven and being reconciled to God. That's what you need more than anything. You don't need a better marriage compared to the forgiveness of sins. You don't need more money compared to the forgiveness. You could have one penny in the forgiveness of sins, and you'd be better off than Donald Trump, and I'm assuming he's unconverted, or anybody else who's got billions of dollars, and I don't know how much money Trump has. That's not the point here. I'm saying you could, or you could have $5 billion and not the forgiveness of sins, and you're in a horrible position. So the forgiveness of sins is the most valuable thing you could have. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. That's Romans 4:7. So, and in God's great love, He has mercifully made a way. So, the offer of the gospel for salvation is merciful. God could have rightly left everyone in their sins and not even offered His Son. The Lord Jesus Christ was not compelled to come down. He did it of His own selfless love. And so, even the offer of salvation to anyone is a merciful offer. That's why a lot of people, you know, what about the person who dies and over here and never heard of Jesus? Well, they responded sinfully to general revelation, which is given to everybody. And God is not required to send the gospel to anybody. Even if God would have shared the gospel and converted one person, that would have made Him merciful. But of course, He has saved many, billions, in my opinion. And so it's mercifully made a way. And that only happens biblically. So here's the biblical gospel. I'm not talking about be a good person. I'm not talking about get baptized. I'm not talking about go to the confessional. I'm not talking about do the rosary. I'm not talking about all these other things that aren't biblical. One, repentance. Okay, what is repentance? A lot of people, in my opinion, confuse that with behavior change or obedience, moral obedience to the law, stopping sinning. And I don't believe that's what it is. Repentance is brokenness over your sin. It's confessing your sinfulness and hopelessness from your heart to God. It has to be real. It can't just be lip service. It can't just say, yeah, I'm a sinner. You know, or you can even say the words, oh yeah, I'm hopeless and sinful and I deserve wrath. You can say those words. It won't save you. You have to mean them in your heart. You have to know that you are worthy of wrath because you are and I am and everybody else is. So repentance and faith. Faith in what? Believing the gospel. What is the gospel? It's the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's who Jesus is. He's truly man and the one true God. And trusting only in His redemptive work. Perfect life, death on a cross for the sins of sinners, and resurrection for your salvation. So you can see how repentance is kind of built into saving faith. Where you, if you are genuine in your heart, desire to trust only in the work of Christ, period. Every 100% of it, all of it. That means you know that you got nothing to offer because you don't have anything to offer. You may think you have something to offer a holy God, but you don't. You don't know how holy He is, or you don't know how sinful you are. And perfect, again, we talked about this earlier, perfect obedience is what's required. Perfect obedience. James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Because you're a lawbreaker then. You've broken the perfect standard. And there's nobody out there who would say they've never sinned. So that's the law of God is primarily meant to break you not to say, oh, well, there it is, the Ten Commandments. All right, I'm going to see if I can do those to be right with God. That's not the primary intention of the law. That's a secondary intention. I mean, it's never to be saved. I'm saying we are to obey as Christians. But the primary, the first that has to happen before you obey any of them from your heart, is you got to be broken over your sin. You got to look at those standards and go, oh, man, I'm in big, big trouble. That's the purpose of the law, because we are. Again, his work, he lived without sin. He was treated as if he committed all of the past, present, and future sins of everyone who had or everyone who ever will believe in him. And so that's how you get your sins forgiven. He was treated as if he committed them. If you believe, there's the call to faith. You have to believe. And so you see the substitutionary nature of salvation. Is you get his perfect life applied to you. His perfect obedience is applied to you. So I should get to my next part here. Is if you genuinely do this, you will be instantly and permanently covered by the righteousness of Christ. And he will have been treated as if he committed all of your past, present, future sins. So you are covered by his perfect obedience. And then he was treated as if he committed all your sins. And so there's the double. You are forgiven because of he bore the punishment. And then now you are counted righteous because of his perfect life. And if you refuse the offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will be judged according to your works. And like we talked about, unless you have lived without even one sin of thought, word, or deed. Okay, you could say, well, I've never physically committed adultery. Well, Jesus says if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery with her. It takes it to the heart. I've never killed anybody. Well, if you hate somebody in your heart, you've killed somebody in your heart. You see, the heart attitudes count as well. So you would have not sinned in thought, word, or deed, not just deed. And again, nobody's done that either. Everybody's stolen something. Everybody's done something sinful with their body, immorally or whatever, sexually. But even if theoretically somebody didn't physically, they still would have to have a perfect thought life, perfect heart life, and perfect, communication, sinless communication, no offensive, no hurtful language to anybody ever. The standard is incredible, and again, it's holy and just, because that's what the true God requires. He's the one who sets the standard. And so that should lead us to hopelessness in our own works, and that's the best place you can be in. The best place you can be in is complete spiritual bankruptcy, because that's the only time that you will turn to Christ genuinely from your heart and receive the free gift of salvation. The free gift is free. But it's so hard for a unredeemed, fallen, prideful heart to receive a free gift of salvation. Because that pride wants to say, I did something. I'm a little better than the next person. I deserve God, and that person does not. Because pride feeds a whole lot of other sin, too. Pride is just, and that's something that you get converted. I've been converted for 14 years. And halfway through, about every day, I have to just sit there and go, good grief. I'm just sitting there thinking prideful thoughts, and they just happen. It's just the unredeemed flesh just still kicks that out naturally. It's frustrating and aggravating, because I know if I intentionally, willfully go along with those, then I get humbled, and it hurts to get humbled by the Lord, but it's a glorious thing to get humbled by the Lord, because I know I wouldn't want to live with a haughty heart. It's a horrible way to live. I used to live nonstop haughtiness. I lived on haughtiness. I fueled myself on, I'm the best, confidence. I used to live on that. Just incredible. It's sad to even think about. But that's not, genuine salvation is the opposite of that. So don't do that. Do the opposite of that. Humble yourself and receive Christ. All right, well, I thank you. Like I said, I don't know how long these things are going to go sometimes, but this was about an hour, so that'll be good. And then if there is a next time, and I'm assuming, Lord willing, there will be, maybe in a week or two, if things develop, and I will be back. But until then, may Christ be known.